And I pointed out that in Romans chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 11, and in James chapter 2, in each of these places, that Abraham's faith is offered as the prototype, the model for the Christian faith. Now, we're going to move rather quickly this morning. I want to summarize. I'm not going to stick real close to the syllabus. It's all there. But let me summarize putting those three, because Romans 4 is talking about one thing. Romans 4 is talking about the fact that the Gentiles were the children of Abraham just as much as the Jews were, because it was not flesh that made a child of Abraham in the eyes of God, it was faith. You understand? It was the person with Abraham's faith that was acceptable to God, not one with Abraham's flesh. In Hebrews 11, it's a different. Abraham again is offered as the pattern of faith, as one of the models of faith. What's going on in Hebrews 11 is he is writing to Jewish Christians who are being wooed back from the gospel, back to the law of Moses as the basis of their salvation, as their salvation. And he's saying, don't go back to Abraham or to the other patriarchs, the other fathers, because they were looking forward to what you have in the church. In other words, it's silly to leave the church and go back to Abraham when Abraham himself looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That city is the church. Now in James 2, you understand? So that's what they're talking about in Hebrews 11. In James 2, he is talking about this idea that you can believe without acting and call it faith. And James says, faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Abraham by what he did? Okay? So look, but in each case, very instructive, right? In each case. Now, and the point is made that Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness. God, this is a very important point. God does not require perfection. He gives it. But he requires faith. He imputes perfection. He reckons perfection in Christ. But he requires faith. And Abraham believed God. He trusted God. And God reckoned that faith as righteousness. And Paul says in Romans 4, and this was not written for his sake only, but for our sake also, who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that it shall be reckoned to us as righteousness. Aren't you glad about that? That God, while he does not require that we be perfect, he says that he does require that we have faith. But listen, the faith that he requires that we have is Abrahamic faith. Now let me show you the contrast of error. As you know, the Augustinianism is dualism. He was a Neoplatonist. And as a dualist, he divided between the physical and the spiritual. This is the good world. This is the evil world. And all that, the reason that Martin Luther wanted to give, one of the two reasons that Martin Luther wanted to, originally, although he later on admitted it, the dialogue about it, he wanted to exclude James from the canon, was because of the Roman Catholic use of James 5 to defend extreme unction. And because of the statement, we see that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. We had just written, sometime before that, written faith only, written the word only in the margin of Romans 3, but we are justified by faith sola, only. Now, being Augustinian, they simply divided faith and works this way. It's a fundamental error. All of Protestant theology is based on that concept. That faith, that anything physical is works. And that is physical, it's works. That's why they say, well, you can pray for salvation, but you can't be baptized. Why? It's physical. You'll hear things like this. And our people, some of our people are saying this. And it's from ignorance. Well, you cannot bring about a spiritual end with a physical act. Oh, no? Where did we ever get that silly idea? That's dualism. Question, I'll point out that Jesus on the cross did a very physical thing, did he not? If you don't think it's physical, you try being crucified. Did he bring about a spiritual end with that physical act? Where do we get this nonsense? You cannot bring about a spiritual end with a physical act. This is where it comes from. It's paganism, pagan dualism. Now, and that's the very thing James says what? Note this. that Abraham's faith, first of all, let me summarize for you, take good notes on this because this is good stuff. Well, I'm going to summarize by putting together all three texts, Romans 4, Hebrews 11, and James 2. First of all, Abraham's faith was based on his belief. The fundamental point, the fundamental character of Abraham's faith was he believed in life and death. Note the language in Romans 4. He regarded not the deadness of his own body or the deadness of Sarah's womb. Even though that's the word that Paul uses. But God believed that Abraham would bring a living child from a dead womb, conceived by him who was dead. Even so, Paul says, God reckons that kind of faith to us who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. See the connection? That is, the fundamental point of Abraham's faith was, the fundamental substance of Abraham's faith was, he believed his God was the God who could bring life from death. And we see this in the birth of Isaac. Do we not? That Abraham believed, even though Sarah's womb was dead, a live son would come from it. Hebrews 11, on what basis could Abraham offer Isaac when he was 16 years old, or thereabout? He believed that God would raise him from the dead. You got that? He had no problem with that. So, there we see that. Now, that was the basis, that was the character of his faith. His God was the God who brought life from death. The Canaanite gods in Abraham's world and the Mesopotamian gods, they took people who were alive, made them dead. They couldn't go the other way. They could bring death out of life. Now, and you see, that's the pivotal point. It doesn't make a difference what else you believe. If you do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, that the body that was nailed to the cross walked out of the tomb, never to return, it matters not what else you believe. You cannot be a Christian. See, that's the fundamental point of our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus is not raised, our faith is what? Vain, empty, meaningless. That's the pivotal miracle. That's the point. Well, our God is not just God. He's the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, what was the character of his faith? Well, Abraham's faith was a dynamic faith. And this is where James comes into the picture. Notice, Abraham's faith was not simply him believing spiritually that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham's faith was the offering of Isaac. Faith, the doctrine of faith in the New Testament, pistuo, to believe is the word. The doctrine of faith is a dynamic concept. And that's what James is focusing on. But Abraham's, let me teach you what I want to teach you this way. Let's approach it this way. Suppose Abraham had been wrong about God raising up Isaac. Suppose he had killed Isaac. As a matter of fact, God could not or would not raise him from the dead. Suppose he'd been wrong. Would Abraham have come down to us as a hero of faith? No, he'd have just been one more ancient Near Eastern pagan who killed his child on behalf of a god. They did that a lot. You see, now listen to me. Abraham's faith was this. Not only believing that, assent, we've already talked about this, but he believed in, killed Isaac, offered Isaac, Hebrews 11. Let me teach it to you this way, students. Abraham's faith was not only believing that, assent, he believed in the facts. But he believed in, he trusted. He put something on the altar that he could not afford to lose if he had been wrong. You see, we are not walking by faith until we put, not in the full sense, not in the biblical sense, not in the Abrahamic sense, until we put something on the altar that we cannot afford to lose if we're wrong. You see, it's one thing to say I believe and commit nothing. Now, the Christian life, in a sense, is that. You students are betting your life, aren't you, that Jesus walked out of that tomb? You came here to prepare about, you spent 4 years, 3 years, however long you spent, and it's not been easy, has it? And you're going to go into a life that's going to require a lot of sacrifice, a lot of self-denial. It's going to require a lot of work. You're sort of betting your life that it's true, aren't you? And I challenge you to live your life in such a way that if it comes out at the end that Jesus is still in the tomb, that you're a fool. That you've given something that you could not afford to lose if it's not true. Because until we put something on the altar in some way, and I don't know what that is for every person, that we cannot afford to lose if it's not true, then we don't have Abrahamic faith. Abraham is not the father of our faith. You ever heard this idea mentioned? Well, you know, the Christian life is such a beautiful, Christianity is such a beautiful idea, and even if it's not true, it's a good way to live. You ever heard that? Gypsy Smith, who was one of the song evangelists for, I think this is true, for all the great evangelists of the turn of the century, Billy Sunday. He used to have a song, I think he wrote it, I'm not sure. Said, "If I'm dreaming, let me dream on." The idea was that the Christian life is such a wonderful way to live, that even if it's a dream, let me dream on. Now, he may believe that, and you may think that. I don't. It's a matter of opinion. You can just draw your own conclusion about it. Here's Paul. He writes the Corinthians, second letter. It's chapter 11, of course. Are they Hebrews, the other apostles? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. And far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten 9 times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. He messed up 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. Nobody like Paul. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. But even if I find out it's not true, it's been a good life. Oh, come off it. I say this as lovingly as I can. Anybody who says, even if Christianity is not true, it's a nice way to live, has never put anything on the altar that they couldn't afford to walk away from. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons many Christians aren't more involved, they have so little passion for their faith. And sometimes many preachers have a little passion for their faith, a little passion for the truth, a little passion for the gospel. It's because it's never cost them anything, not really. You know, I understand a professional gambler. A professional gambler, not as opposed to an amateur, will never put anything on the table. He never gambles with his rent and grocery money. He keeps the money he lives on separate. Then he has his gambling money. And a professional gambler, I understand, has to keep those separate, because if he puts his food money, his rent money on the table, then he becomes emotionally involved, makes bad decisions, and loses. So a professional gambler never puts anything on the table he can't afford to walk away from. So he remains objective, dispassionate, thinks more clearly, and wins more often. Now, if that's true or not, I've read that. I've never been around one. I'm not professional gamblers. Let me say to you that may be fine for professional gamblers, but it's not going to do for somebody who wants to have an Abrahamic faith. And I suspect that many people in the church and many leaders in the church, they never put anything on the table or on the altar in this case. And they can't afford to walk away from it. Now what that is, that's not for me to say. I'm talking about the principle, what that is for you, for me. But you understand that? I hope you live your life in such a way that you put so much on the altar that if it comes out that we're wrong, that Jesus is still dead and that Christianity is false, but that we ought to be complete idiots. We understand? Our life needs to have been wasted. Does that make sense to you? Yeah, and so that's what it says. Abraham, on the basis of his belief that God could bring life from the dead, he put something on the altar he couldn't afford to lose if he was wrong. And we, who believe God raised Jesus from the dead, we put on the altar that which we cannot walk away from if we're wrong. That which we cannot afford to lose. And God imputes this, now hear me, God imputes this faith as righteousness. So for his sake only, but for ours as well. You all see that? That's a powerful lesson. Now that's biblical faith. It's a long way from this kind of nonsense. You understand why James says faith without works is dead. Well, any questions on that? To come to repentance, we can go through this rather quickly. Repentance is inseparable from true faith. It is sometimes used as a synonym for faith in biblical language. Luke 24:47, this is where Jesus, in one of the resurrection appearances, he says repentance is preached unto all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Understand? Sometimes it's the rubric, the overarching term for the gospel. Repentance is preached. It involves a fundamental change of will and attitude. The word repentance, metanoia, I'll come to this later, means, it's a standard Greek word, means what? Some Greek students here. Metanoia.
The verb form, metanoia. This meta, genitive of course means with, but accusative means after. This means mind, not the noia, is the mind. And it means, literally it means an after mind. Now this is when meta uses a prefix, prepositional prefix, it means it focuses upon the ideas of change. For instance, metabino means to pass over something, to depart or cross over, with the focus upon where you are once you've, in other words, where you are after the action. Now, we don't have quite that in the Greek and English. That's the beauty of the Greek construction. You understand that? An aftermind, a new mind, is the common way we say it. That is, with the focus upon what the mind is after it has been changed. Now, Luke 15, of course, is the account of the prodigal son, traditionally called. Somebody tell me at what point the prodigal son repented. Nope. Good guess. Give me the exact phrase in Luke 15 where the prodigal son repented. Of sin? Nope. Two words. Quote me the two words in Luke 15 that focus on repentance.
came to his senses. Nope. We actually went home? No. Two words. The rest of them are preliminary or results of, preliminary to or results of repentance. He said, I have sinned against heaven and earth. Am I going to guess? Come on. Get in the game. Well, two words are, I will. I will. What is repentance? It's a change of the mind, a change of the will. When he says, I will. You see, before that, the pigs and everything, that was regret and sorrow. Repentance is a change of the will. I will return. Understand that? When he said to himself, I don't want to beat the hogs anymore. Before, why had he been in the far country? Because he had willed to be there. He thought happiness was daddy in his rearview mirror. And then he decided he was going to go the other way. Now, I give you this little study in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, to show you, and this is a good sermon, good text to preach on, good sermon to preach sometime, the difference between simple regret and remorse and repentance. And you can parallel this to the prodigal son. He began to have regret and remorse when he lost and his money ran out and he ended up feeding the pigs. But that was not repentance. And his going back home was the result of his repentance. His repentance was not his remorse. His repentance was when he actually he could have fed the hogs and regretted it the rest of his life. A lot of people live in sin and regret it the whole time. But that's not repentance. Look at this. Paul is writing about his first letter when he really read the riot act to him. And I'll give you the Greek for those of you who are studying the future, maybe for future value. For though I caused you sorrow, lupe, annoying pain, grief, or sorrow, by my letter, the first letter, I do not regret it, metamelomai. That's a pretty word, isn't it? To regret and act upon later consideration. Understand? I caused you lupe, sorrow. I don't regret it. Although I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, lupe, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, lupe, but that you were made sorrowful, lupe, to the point of what? Repentance, metanoia. A change in the mind, will, and attitude. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, or that you might not suffer loss. For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces what? Repentance without regret. Now Paul's using a play on words. I'm sorry that I had to make you sorry, but I don't regret it. Because your sorrow led to repentance. It was not repentance. But it led to repentance. And godly sorrow leads to repentance without regret. That's beautiful. You see, it's one thing to regret sin. Listen, it's easy to regret it. I'll just gouge at you a little bit. You remember last quarter when you didn't get your term paper started on time, you regretted it, didn't you? How many repented?
Yeah, maybe some did.
From the questions I've been getting, and when I've been getting them, I suggest that there's a whole lot of regret, but very little repentance about starting term papers late. Boy, did I regret it. This is a week of regret. I mean, you can wade through the regret on campus this week. But aren't we? Up to here in regret. Here, yeah, right, thank you. You're more accurate. You like accuracy. And there's quite a bit of sorrow going around. And there'll be more sorrow after the exams. But let me tell you, there'll be a whole lot less regret and sorrow if there was more repentance. But you see, regret is cheap. Oh, I regret it. It's easy to produce regret.
People come into church regretting their sins every week and leave the same sins, regretting them. They have no real intention of changing their lives. They just regret it. Many people regret it being ignorant, but they have no real intention of learning anything. And you get the point? Well, this is an excellent word study. For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The old illustration is that Judas regretted and Peter repented. Both were sorrowful. Well, you can look at that. And any questions on that? Repentance is a change of the will, which result, note this, it is caused by regret. It leads to the prodigal son going home. It leads to a new way of doing, an after kind of thinking. But repentance is the pivot. It's the turning of the will. A lot of people think, understand, let me teach you this. You have to fight this in the church, and we have to fight this in ourselves. Is that I call it the dirty dog syndrome. Every preacher knows this. You'll preach a sermon, and maybe one of your stronger sermons, and you'll get some guy who on the way out, and he'll say, man, that's a good sermon. You walked all over it. Well, my shoes are messed up today. You just talked all over it. I love it. You know, say that. That doesn't mean you get me. And when I was young in the ministry, and somebody would say that, I thought, man, this guy is really profoundly influenced by that sermon. It's going to make a big difference in his life. I found out it made no difference whatever. He just liked what you see. It was kind of like strong preaching to many people in the church is like purgatory. They go to pay for their sins, and they sit there and be humiliated and made to feel guilty, and you know, and trumped on. And, you know, felt like a dirty dog. And somehow in their mind, without thinking it through systematically, well, okay, I've paid for that sin. They sit there and they sort of glory in being walked all over by the preacher because it sort of expiates a sin they have no intention whatever of getting rid of in their life. And many people in the church think that to be trumped on and made to feel guilty and to admit that they're guilty and to regret it, to be made to regret it, that somehow is atoning. But listen to me, regret does not atone for our sins. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that requires repentance. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. You see what I'm saying? And you'll find this, and you can't, there's nothing you can do about it. Because the harder you get on them, the more they like it. Oh, you know, hit me again. Oh, I'll just lay down. Just jump up and down. Jump up and down on me and wipe your feet on me. And why? I deserve it. I'm not making it up, am I, Jim? You have? Well, every church I've ever preached in had at least one dirty dog. Oh, preacher, you made me feel like a dirty dog. Thank you. Oh, thank you. And I, you know, that is, it's like this. It's okay if I do it as long as I regret it. Now, that's a very interesting mentality. It's okay to do it as long as I feel sorry for it. As long as I feel guilty, then it's okay. Now, if you put it in those words, they say, oh, no, no. That's exactly how they think. And that's how we think sometimes, do we not? We are guilty of that. We needn't get all self-righteous about this. And listen to me, students. Godly sorrow, Paul says, leads to repentance. The sorrow of the world leads to death. It does, you understand, regretting something and does not justify it. We're justified by the death of Jesus. There's two things a lot of people think will take away sin. One is regret, the other is time. That's been a long time since I did that. Finality. It's the movement of the hands on the clock will wash away sin. And it doesn't. Okay. Now, I want to give you any questions on that? Two very important lessons this morning. The dynamic character of faith and the dynamic character of repentance. Yes, if the prodigal son had said, I will go back to my father, and had not gone back to his father,
would those words, I will, have been repentance?
No, it would have been a lie.
He would have said, I will, when as a matter of fact, he didn't will it at all. He was just expressing a fond hope.
Let me say this to you. There's power in a decision.
Yep. Don't you think that was the hardest thing that probably your son ever did is go back to his dad and say, Daddy, make me a slave? There's power in a decision. Let me just recommend this to you.
Repentance. Our word decision, you talk about a decision for Christ. That's a good word. I like that. I prefer it. Some are using today.
Every time I'm preaching a revival next week up in Pennsylvania. And last time I was up there, somebody said, how many decisions? I said, we had about 300 decisions. We had about 12 decided to be Christians, and the rest of them decided not to. There's power in a decision. To say, I will. This is what I'm going to do. You see, if you make a decision, a lot of students are not here who started with y'all simply because they didn't decide. Some of you, the reason you're still here and sticking it out and getting your term paper in and passing the exams, sweating blood, staying up all night, is somewhere along the line you decide you were going to do it no matter what. You know, you decide. And then see, once you make that decision, then the only thing left is how. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I can't afford it. How I'm going to afford it. I don't know how I'm going to find the energy. But I'm going to do it. So you might as well just get used to it. Well, people will get out of the way for a man who makes a decision. He says, look, I'm here. And you're not going to get rid of me. And I'm going to get this done. So you might as well either help me or get out of my way. I'm going to do it. The world will help a man, or get out of his way at least, who's made a decision. And this is involved in repentance. And you get somebody who's made a real decision, you might as well get out of their way. A decision. Well, what is, this is not the syllabus, but this is an important study to be in the revised syllabus. What is the content of repentance for a child raised in the church? This will affect many of us. Who's not a prodigal son. We went through a period in the 60s and 70s where we gloried in prodigal sons. And we've kind of gotten over that a little bit. The idea that the real hero, or where the best evangelism was find somebody who'd been in jail or something and let them do the testimony how Christ had changed their lives, which is okay, except that it sort of made the person raised in the church who lived straight feel like a second-class citizen in the kingdom. In my experience, that prodigal sons don't make the best. You heard this. Well, prodigal sons make the best Christians because they've been out there in the world. And they know what they're, you know. That's nonsense. That's not true. I've been around this business a long time. The reason prodigal sons don't, overall, on the average, do not make the best Christians is that they come back with too many memories. See, the prodigal son, he got back, but he left his inheritance in the far country. You understand? He was never the same. He brought back his memories. See, forgiveness does not wipe away experience. And the father's forgiveness did not restore his lost inheritance. That was gone. Now, a lot of prodigals have come back. But hear me, you always come back with less than what you left with. They come back with weakened wills, with bad memories, bad habits, with damaged reputation, low, they've lost their self-respect. Understand? And they don't make the best servants, the best leaders in the church. Some of them do. Overall, they do not. Understand? They start with too many strikes against them. So I'm for the person who's raised in the church and who has played it straight all along. They make, overall, on the average, they make the better leaders in the church. On the average. Did you know that? Well, it's true. Now, there are a lot of exceptions to all this. I'm just talking about overall. Now, but what about the person who's raised in Sunday school, whose parents are Christians? And they're raised in the church, and they come to, they're baptized when they're 9 or 10 or 11 or 12, and just go right on.
What is repentance for them? Salvation for the child raised in the church. Number one, you see, repentance is not simply being sorrowful for sin. I know I baptized a young person one time, and one of the good, well-meaning elders said, well, how can that person repent? How can he's a little boy? How can he repent? He's never done anything wrong. You know, he's never done anything wrong enough to really sink your teeth into. But you see, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of repentance. Repentance is not simply regret for great sins committed. It is the determination to enter into the covenant, first of all. It is the will. I will enter into the covenant. Okay, first of all, repentance for the person raised in the church is determination to enter the covenant. That determination, that decision. Secondly, it is recognition of the need for atonement. That is, awareness of the nature of sin. Let me ask you, do you have to commit sin to be aware of the nature of sin? The character of sin? The results of sin? No, of course you don't. To say you do is a part of this old myth that experience is the best teacher. Experience is not the best teacher. I hope I can teach you this. Experience is the only teacher sometimes when we won't listen to any other teacher. You know, experience is the teacher of last resort when it comes to sin. And it's not the best teacher, it's the very worst teacher, sometimes the only teacher, because we're down to that. But my old sermon on this is, lesson on this is, the reason that experience is not the best teacher is, number one, the lesson usually comes too late to do much good. And secondly, the tuition's too high. Did the prodigal son learn his lesson? Yes. But look at this tuition. Look what it cost his daddy. What it cost him. Okay? And the lesson comes too late. I go out and hold these family seminars. And I tell them, I'm not into cure, I'm into prevention. Why? Listen, if you raise your kid to be an obnoxious brat, there's no cure. It's too late. And every time, I have never held one of these family seminars that somebody did not come to me and say, where were you 25 years ago? I bet my house on it. I always hear that. You see, they've learned from experience that you're supposed to do certain things and not do certain things. But to say it's too late, well, lesson often comes too late. Well, our jails are full of people who learn from experience. Well, you get the point? So, we do not need, here's what I'm teaching you, that salvation for the child raised in the church is determination in the covenant. It's a recognition of the need for atonement. It's recognition of the, by that I mean under if you're outlining this, under the recognition for need for atonement, A, this involves recognition of the nature of sin, what I'm talking about here. Secondly, a desire for forgiveness, awareness that they're going to have to live to be forgiven. Recognize the nature of man and the reality of sin. You don't have to be guilty of sin to understand the need for a Savior. All you have to understand is the nature of sin. Understand? Let me summarize. To recognize the need, to understand the need for a Savior requires a recognition of the character of sin. It does not require guilt. It does not require the practice of sin. That's a principle we recognize all the way up, don't we? That is, note this, a decision to do something that you've never done is, in fact, a repentance of that sin. Understand? You can repent of something you've never done in the sense that you will not to do it. Why? You understand the character of it, the danger of it, the results of it, the view of God toward it, and you say, I'm not going to do that. Is that repentance? It certainly is. I think I mentioned this before. Is a child, before the age of accountability, as we commonly call it, saved or lost? The answer is neither. I think, if I understand the scriptures, a child
you know, who are raised in the church, raised in a Christian home, comes up to the age when they understand these things and say, I want to be a Christian. That child is saved. You're saved or lost, but saved. You don't have to be lost before you can be saved. I think children can go from being saved to being saved. Now, that's an opinion based on inference, what the Bible says. So understand that. It's just an inference. You see, you understand, don't you? Children to do things that are wrong is not necessarily sin. I don't believe in original sin. Did we talk about this before? I think we did, didn't we? Now, any questions on that? That little study on South on what repentance is in the person raised in the church. You'll find that valuable, by the way. People are going to ask you that when you get out in the local church. And I think often those raised, it's a strange thing, but often young people who've been raised in the church and played it straight all their lives feel guilty almost for not having sinned more. Why? Well, that's really strange. Well, no, because of this idea that you have to be a prodigal son before you can. Well, do you have any questions on that? I'm making a little note here in my next syllabus. Okay. Repentance, excuse me. In its connection with sanctification, repentance is a continuing process in the life of the Christian as he systematically adjusts his will and attitude to reflect his growing knowledge of the gospel. Romans 2:2 is an example of this teaching. Be not conformed, but be transformed. In a continuing process. That is, repentance, and we all understand this, don't we? Repentance is not a one-shot affair. Repentance is a way of life. As I said before, the longer we live and the more we mature spiritually, the more we find to repent of, not less. Remember that principle? Because we become spiritually sensitive to things that never bothered us before. Which is the opposite of what many people think. Well, if I grow in Christ, I ought to repent of less. No, that's not the way at all. Okay, we're down to, we've had faith and repentance. We're down to two more, confession and baptism, and then we're done. We're finished. Let's take our break now. Any if there are no questions on faith and repentance. So, we'll take our break then and we'll start. Last two. The content. Now, confession, you may think that we have nothing to teach you about confession. Somebody says, I know what confession is. We in the restoration movement, our outfit, we got that down pat. I grew up thinking confession was the ring finger. Hearing, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. What is confession? Confession comes right between come forward now and give the preacher your hand and the Lord your heart, and Brother Jones is going to read scripture while I put on my boots. You know, it's right. And confession comes right in there. Now, and we have made in the New Testament, in the Christian churches, and the good confession as something of a ritual, a liturgy, which is dangerous, not necessarily wrong. A lot of things can be dangerous. But let's look at it in the content of the good confession, first of all. And we're going to put the content in the context. The content of the good confession is that Jesus is Lord. The good confession, as I'm sure you understand, is not a set of words. The word confess, the Greek word confess, homologeo means what? Homologeo. To say the same thing. Technically, homo, same,
as a same-sex person.
And Miguel, the speaker, say, affirm.
Affirm the same thing. Now, listen to me. But it means
basically to agree with. In the New Testament, it means to agree with Jesus. That is, to say this. This is the good confession. That whatever Jesus says about himself, I say the same thing. Now that's, we'll see that. That's the New Testament teaching. That's the significance of this word for confession. Whatever Jesus claims about himself, that's what I say. I say the same thing. I confess him. It means to agree to, basically. Understand? To confess something means to agree to something in the Greek etymology. Now, what is the content? That the content of the good confession is that Jesus is Lord, not those words. Matthew 16, 16, look at our syllabus. We don't have to turn to all of these. What is Matthew 16, 16? Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ. How did Peter word it? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you see what Peter was saying is, remember Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they gave him the answers. So John the Baptist, Jeremiah, and so forth. Who do you say that I am? And what Peter is saying is, Lord, I say you are who you say you are. You say you're the Son of God, that's what I say. I say the same thing. The word confession is not used in that verse. John 11, 27 is the account of Mary and Martha and the raising of Lazarus. And Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says to her, Lazarus shall live again. You believe this? He's conducting a class with one student. And Martha says, well, I believe he shall live again at the last day. Is that what you mean? Martha, I am the resurrection of the life. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. You believe that? Well, she's totally confused now. She doesn't know what he's going to do. So she says this, I believe that you're the Christ, the one who should come into the world. Technically, the Greek is, what it means is, the idiom is, I believe that you're the Christ, the one it was promised would come into the world. You see? You see what Mary's saying, or Martha's saying? She's saying, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. Whatever you do is okay with me. I believe you are who you say you are. Since you are who you say you are, whatever you do is fine with me. You see? That is confessing Christ. Since I accept your claim about yourself. Romans 10, 9 ought to get our attention. With the mouth, confession is made unto what? Salvation. Philippians 2, 11, because he died the death, even the death of the cross, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should, doesn't say shall, it says that in Romans 12, I think, or Romans 14. It says every tongue is appropriate. Every tongue should confess it, since God has exalted him and given that name above every other name. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 1 Timothy 6:13 is where we get the good confession. Because of time, I'm not taking time to turn to these. 1 Timothy 6:13, where Paul tells the young preacher to make the good confession. And he offers as the model for Timothy's making of the good confession, whom? Imitate whom in making your good confession?
Christ.
Who before Pontius Pilate made the good confession? How did Jesus word the good confession when he stood before Pilate? What's his exact words? That's the content. What's the words? You said it. Are you a king? Thou sayest. You said it, which is an idiom, means yes. You say I'm a king? That's what I say. You understand? So listen to me. Peter worded it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha worded it, you are the Christ, the one who should come into the world. Jesus worded it, thou sayest. That's right, you said it.
But the overall statement of it is, with the tongue you confess that Jesus is Lord. Every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. So, you see what I'm saying? The content of the good confession is the lordship of Jesus, regardless of the words. You don't have to say anything with degree. That's the content, which is an agreement, an affirmation of Jesus' claim about himself. That's the genius of it. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is whom he said he is. And he says he is. Said he was. I say the same thing. Confession. Now, you must understand that that's the content. Any questions on that? Now, that's one. I think we ought to be very careful of wording a certain phrase and calling that the good confession. Let's make the good confession. Then usually we use Peter's words or something like them. Is there anything wrong with that? No, I think we ought to be careful that we don't create a liturgy. Because we're going to see the folly of making the good confession a piece of salvation liturgy, you know, between kind of get the preacher your hand and get in the baptistry. We'll see it when we come to the context of the good confession. Where is it to be confessed? The answer is wherever is Lord. That's a simple outline. The good confession is Jesus is Lord. That's the character of it. The content of it, I'm sorry. The context of it is wherever is Lord. Wherever is Lord. Now, Matthew 10:16 through 33. If you look at this verse, let's turn to Matthew 10. This is the text which is often quoted in church, and nothing wrong. And there isn't anything wrong with it. If you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, whoever denies me, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. But look at Matthew 10. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Matthew 10:16 starts out. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. That goes downhill from there. If you look at the context, the one place Jesus was not sending to them was the North American Christian Convention. Wasn't sent into church. Look what he says. Brother, verse 21. Brother, deliver up brother to death. Father's child. Children will rise up against parents, causing them to be put to death. You see, the church was born in opposition. Lived in conflict in the early centuries. You'll be hated by all men, by all on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Who will be saved? When they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Verse 23. Verse 24 and 25. Verse 20 says, I'll tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim to the housetops, and do not fear those who can kill the body. And so so in this context of betrayal and destruction and death and martyrdom, he says, everyone who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever will deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see the incongruity of reading that and of applying that to a church service? You know, talk about it. Now, listen, don't misunderstand me. I say it was wrong. You see, we must confess Jesus wherever he's Lord. Where is he Lord? He's Lord everywhere. Jesus said, all authority has been given me where? In heaven or on earth. So if you're in either place, if you're either in heaven or on earth, you're standing where Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. His authority is intrinsic. And wherever he is Lord, it must be confessed that he is Lord. Is he Lord in the church? Yes. Therefore, is it appropriate that we confess that he is Lord in the church? Yes. Is it appropriate that when a candidate for baptism comes forward, that we have them confess that he is Lord? Yes. That's appropriate. Is it even appropriate? I don't like this, but it's purely a matter of taste, of having, we do it in our church, and I don't make an issue of it. When people transfer membership,
we have them, you know, repeat the good confession very often. Is there anything wrong with that? No. I just am uncomfortable with it because I'm leery of the thing because we might be creating a piece of liturgy, which I think it creates a false impression. Why? Is it wrong to confess that Jesus is Lord in the church? It's entirely appropriate because he is Lord in the church. But the point is, he is Lord out there just as much as he is Lord in the church. And the focus, now hear me students, the focus of the New Testament teaching on the good confession is not confessing in here where it's saved, but out there where it may cost you your life. When Peter made the good confession, did he make it in effect in church, that is, among believers. He didn't put anything on the line. Now later on he did. My point is, hope I'm making it, I'm uncomfortable with any concept of the good confession, which gives the impression, not necessarily saying so, which gives the impression that once you have stood up in church and confessed your faith, that you've taken care of that matter of the good confession. And all I'm saying is that is the good confession, that is biblical and appropriate and right, but it is certainly not all that is involved in the good in confessing Christ. So he's Lord out there. And the confession of Christ is nothing less, I'm reading now, than the Christian's message to the whole world. It is the preaching of the gospel. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? And we go out in the world and we say, this, we could define preaching. That would be a good definition of preaching. The man who gets up in the pulpit and says, whatever Jesus of Nazareth said about himself, that's what I say. I confess. See, we confess his name. You understand? In Matthew 10, he's talking about preaching. That is the apostolic risk and the apostolic responsibility of preaching. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. But because my next statement is, the doctrine of the good confession, must be understood in its historical context, that is, first century emperor worship. Now, look at now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It can only be understood in the context of first century persecution. That is, apparently this is already beginning. We understand that the standard statement of faith, the standard pledge of allegiance to the Roman state was what? Caesar is Lord. Early on, in the court system, remember Paul talks about people being taken to court in the Corinthian letters? Apparently what had happened was that some of these Christians had been in court, and they'd been called upon to affirm the lordship of Jesus. Well, when Christians were called into court, and they took the standard oath, pledge of the lordship of Caesar, many Christians said they wouldn't say that. Jesus is Lord. And so early on, the Roman government, we see this come right to focus with Nero and some of the things I put in the syllabus here, Christians were required to not only affirm that Caesar is Lord, but to say Jesus is accursed. Christians were called upon to do that, and many wouldn't. But apparently what's happened is, in the Corinthian church, there were some Christians who were in court for one reason or another, and they were called upon to make this confession, this pledge of allegiance to the Roman state, and say Jesus is accursed, and they did it. And when they got back to the church, somebody says, hey, did you actually say that, that Caesar is Lord and Jesus is accursed? Well, yes, I did, but I didn't really mean it. And he said, well, how could you bring yourself to do that? Well, the Holy Spirit told me to do it. The Holy Spirit told me it'd be okay since it was just a formality. Was it just a formality for the Roman officials? As a matter of fact, it was. It was just a formality. They would say to the Christian, look, it's just a formality. You believe what you want to believe privately. But you got to say it. And what he's teaching in this verse is not some kind of Calvinistic mysticism. What he's teaching is that nobody who's led by the Spirit of God, in other words, what he's saying is if you say Jesus is accursed to meet the requirements of the court, don't say the Holy Spirit led you to do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. Does that make sense to you? Well, now that is the background of 1 Corinthians 12. You see, now this is very important to understand. And I taught this in this is an overlap with the early Christian centuries. I just finished reading a series of essays by G.K. Chesterton, in which he talks about the difference between the pagan religious faith and the Christian faith. And he points out, and I never thought about it, and just the way he approaches it, what he does, he's gone deeper into this fact that ancient historians recognize that a pagan, say first century Roman pagan's faith in Zeus was not the same kind of stuff as a Christian's faith in Jesus. It did not take it that seriously. And he sort of examines that psychologically in this essay, in a couple of the essays I'm talking about. But my point here is that all historians recognize that the Romans kept their religious profession in one pocket and their serious thinking in another pocket. And they never could understand why Christians insisted on, that is, to the Roman mind, as long as you went through the externals, it didn't matter what you believed privately. Sounds like a lot of modern pagans, doesn't it? And the Romans were, those in the Roman society in the first century, the Jews didn't feel like this, but the pagans did, that there was no connection, now hear me, there was no connection between what you believed privately and what you affirmed publicly. They did not expect that of themselves. In one of the biblical movies, what is it? That wasn't biblical. No, it was Tacitus. Spartacus wasn't biblical. Remember the movies, Kirk Douglas and Spartacus? Did you ever see that movie? When Charles Lawton plays one of the senators, he's sort of the enemy of the dictatorial influences in the Senate, and he's a friend of young Julius Caesar. And one of the great scenes, he and young Julius Caesar, I couldn't believe this actor played this, they've left the Senate, and Charles Lawton, he stops and buys a couple of doves, and said, we'll stop by the temple and sacrifice to something. I don't know what it was. And young Julius Caesar says to Charles Lawton, well, I thought, I didn't think you believed in the gods. And his answer was, publicly, I believe in all of them. Privately, I believe in none of them. Which is very historically accurate. As long as you believed in them publicly, they didn't care what you believed in privately. You understand? And the Romans never could forgive the Christians for insisting that you can't do that. They said, the Romans never persecuted the Christians for believing in Jesus, technically. Remember I taught you before? They persecuted the Christians for insisting on making a public confession of it. And when the Romans thought they were being very reasonable to the Christians, they said, look, as long as you make a public profession, say that Caesar is Lord and Jesus is accursed, we know it does not reflect your private faith. We do not care about your private faith. Nobody understands it as your statement of your private faith. Privately believe whatever you want to believe, but you've got to say something publicly that fits that meets the requirement. Understand that? And when the Christians wouldn't do that, the Christians were put to death for stubbornness. That was the crime of the Christians, being stubborn. Now, students, this is the background of the New Testament teaching on the good confession, where Jesus makes it very clear that you cannot, that what you believe privately, you must affirm publicly, and there cannot be a distinction between what you believe privately and what you confess publicly. That is, if you believe that if you agree that I am who I say I am, you must say so publicly, and you can't say anything else. And so, in the Corinthian letter, that's what Paul is getting at. If you say Jesus is accursed, and say, well, everybody knows I didn't believe it, and the Holy Spirit, don't say the Holy Spirit led you to do that. No. Now, do you understand that principle? That's very important to us today. Yes?
I was working in the Paul says he can't say Jesus is Lord except out of the Spirit. How does that fit in?
Well, he's saying, I think that's a good question, he's saying he's simply affirming that one who is led by the Spirit, it's an idiomatic way of saying one who is led by the Spirit says Jesus is Lord. He does not say Jesus is accursed. I don't think he's talking about any kind of metaphysical ability. He may be saying, you know, that the Holy Spirit gives him the strength in this very dangerous situation to say that, perhaps that. I'm not really sure. If there's any kind of ability there, whether it's just an idiom. No one speaking by the Spirit of God said Jesus is the curse, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Maybe that he's saying, as I said, that the Holy Spirit enables, encourages in this direction. But in the context, I think all he's saying is, if you live in the Spirit of God, you're going to say this and not say that. Okay, now, I put in here an example of the first century situation. Now this is that overlap, and I'm going to read all this because we've dealt with this in the early Christian century. Remember Pliny's letter to Trajan? How do you deal with these Christians? And he says, he called them in and he asked them if they were Christians. And down to number three, the three in the little notations there. If they confessed. See the word there? If they confessed. I asked them a second and third time with threats of punishment. You sure you're going to stick with this? If they kept to it, order them for execution. For I held no question that whatever it was they admitted in any case, obstinacy and unbending perversity deserved to be punished. You understand that? He's saying to them, look, are you a Christian? Now, you can deny it publicly, believe what you want privately, and they kept insisting, yeah, we're a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, that's perverse. There were others of the like insanity. But as these were Roman citizens, I noted them down to be sent to Rome. Then he goes on to say how that often, when it became known, he was hearing these cases that people try to get rid of their enemies by accusing them of being Christians, when as a matter of fact, they weren't. So as for those who said they neither were, never had been Christians, I thought it right to let them go, since they recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation, made supplication with incense and wine to your statue, Caesar is Lord, you see, which I ordered to be brought into the court, for the purpose together with the images of the gods, and moreover what? Cursed Christ, you see. Same language of 1 Corinthians. Things which, so it is said, those who are really Christians cannot be made to do. I'm kind of proud of that. He says, I let these people go. I said, are you a Christian? You've been accused of being a Christian. Ah, he said, I'm not a Christian. I got a neighbor who hates me, and he thought it was a good way to get rid of me. You see, Christians were guilty of treason, and if you turned into a traitor and he was found guilty, you got his property or part of his property. I got a neighbor who just wants my farm. I'm not a Christian. I wouldn't be a Christian if you paid me. And please, I let him go. Why? I understand that real Christians won't do that. Aren't you glad he understood that? That real Christians will not say, I'm not a Christian, when they really are. On the basis of that understanding, note this pagan, and I'm thrilled with this, this pagan who understood so little about the situation, he had to write the emperor to get advice on it, he knew that much. He knew that Christians who said they were Christians, and that real Christians never said they weren't when the pressure was on them. And he goes on. Now, one more point. This is not in the syllabus. This is not the doctrine that Jesus must be openly announced in every situation. Many people feel that way, to confess Christ, that in every public situation, Jesus must be announced. That is not the doctrine of the good confession. That is going too far. That is, Jesus is to be announced in every public situation where it is appropriate that it be announced. Many people think, and first you see how the apostles and Jesus operated in their public ministries. They did not do that. Understand that? They did not do that. I do not, let me say this to you. I do not recommend, it is not required to be faithful to the New Testament doctrine of the good confession to blurt out your faith, throw out a tract, or, just say something in every situation just to get it announced. I do not believe in bumper sticker evangelism. I don't like to see Christians wearing crosses or other emblems that announce they're Christians. I don't like the bumper sticker approach to that. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying I'm expressing a taste. Why? Well, it's like these signs that the Pentecostal church used to put on the roads in Kentucky. Jesus is coming. This all says Jesus is coming. So, okay, now what? What I'm saying is that I do not think I think our responsibility is to announce the Lordship of Jesus in any kind of context where we have a reasonable opportunity to teach somebody what it means that Jesus is Lord. And certainly if we are challenged in a situation like this, you understand what it means that Jesus is Lord. But just to hurl slogans at somebody that you're passing on the street, in effect, which is what the bumper sticker approach. Understand, to hurl slogans at people in passing is not evangelism. And in my opinion, it's counterproductive. It turns people off to the gospel. It sort of says, it's kind of like boasting, arrogant boasting, and it's a cowardly way to do it. There's no good flashing a bumper sticker or flinging a tract at somebody or putting up a sign on the road to catch somebody's eye if you don't have the courage to confront them and speak with them. I think it's a cowardly approach. I don't think it's meant to be that. But this way it comes across to me. You see what I'm saying? So you don't find the apostles just simply going along, and every person they met, they shouted something at them or, waved the name of Jesus like a flag when there was no opportunity to teach. However, when there's opportunity to teach, and when you're confronted, and when you're challenged, then we have a responsibility to speak. Does that make sense to you, what I'm saying? I think the other accomplishes no good, and I think does a great deal of harm. People laugh at that. And that's, if you're not going to sit down and teach them, have an opportunity to teach them something, don't shout a Jesus slogan at them in all those different ways you can do that. Yeah. That doesn't help. That hurts. Now, that's just a matter of taste. You all make up your own mind about that. That's not doctrine. But it's not confession. But how if you're challenged? You're challenged. And I think then we have an opportunity, where it really becomes appropriate. We cannot keep our head down. The New Testament does not contain the doctrine of the underground church. Whether the underground church is justified or not, I'll not say. But I'm simply saying you don't find it in the New Testament. Maybe this church may be subtle, but not underground. Often men will find themselves and women in situations where they'll say, "Well, something to be talked about." What do you think about that? And where you really have to speak up, and that's the time. And we cannot remain silent. And And I think we have a responsibility. I think whenever I've been in many situations, I was at the university, and I lived in that for years, the university, where all kinds of things would come up. I can tell you the times I had to say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and I speak from the Christian viewpoint, and this is my view. It's interesting, in some cases, after they get to know you, they say, yeah, here's the Christian talking again, you know. I was the resident Christian. And after a while, they got to referring to me. What is the Christian view of this? And that's okay. But the first time around, you really get some looks. You get some of these seminars and say, I said, well, I'm a Christian, and of course, you understand I'm speaking from a Christian point of view, and this is a Christian point of view. You understand? And boy, they look at you like, you know, you just got off the turnip truck. Of course, after a while, the Christian point of view is so superior to every other point of view. After a while, they cut that out if you really know the Christian point of view. See what I'm saying? But I think I felt a keen responsibility on the university campus. Whenever the opportunity came up, and I speak as a Christian. I want you to know I'm a Christian.
But you wouldn't get up on the
comments. I would not stand in the comments and shout at people as they were passing by. See what I'm saying? I'd say where I had opportunity to present the Christian point of view, to do it, even if they look at you like you're funny. And I had some professors who really resented it. Of course, one of the problems they had presenting it was that the finest scholar in the history department was an evangelical, Dr. Yamauchi. And he published 10 times what they published, and they wouldn't tangle with him. So some of them, it's interesting. You watch them the first time around when I go to these seminars. The first time around, they'd ridicule you. And then about the third time around, they change the tone of their voice. They get a new look in their eye. You see, do you understand what I'm teaching you? No, that's just a matter of, we have. Yes. Well, what I'm saying is, in a situation like that, I felt a real responsibility, to give an example, of confessing Christ in that situation. He's Lord there. And make it known. I've known fellows go through graduate program universities hiding the fact that they're Christians. And because often Christians have been washed out of programs because they were Christians. Well, not very often. They don't really do that. In fact, they find out they want to be liberal. They'll bend over backward to keep from being prejudiced. My atheist professors would debate me and say, how can you believe that, and so forth, but they would never grade me down just because I was a Christian, as long as I had my facts, and the data, and the research, and the methodology, because they don't want to be accused of being, illiberal. And by the way, I would make sure that they felt that way. And I protect myself. But I have known some people that try to hide the fact that they're Christian, go through and kind of sneak through. I don't know. You're not going to wave your colors, don't you? Stay out. But you don't have to understand there's a difference. Those people respected you when you said, now I'm a Christian, and this is my point of view. They respected that if you presented intelligently. They ridiculed the guys who stood out in the commons and shouted at people and threw tracts at them as they went by. Now, I'm not saying I'm not against outdoor preaching. If you can get a situation where you can really teach, that's my view. The third, any questions? Or, yes?
I want to back up just a little bit here. When you said all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and earth, how is it the same with the biblical account that Jesus is going to be bound and torn on any road?
Okay, it's a good question. The answer is this. You know what he's asking? What about Satan as the prince of this world? The answer is two things. Number one, that Satan's has no intrinsic authority. That is, Jesus' authority is intrinsic. It is not democratically given. Jesus is Lord because God has made him Lord. Man did not elect him. Satan is Lord where he's elected. He's a usurper who rules by the permission of the ruled. Satan is democratic, has to be. God is monarchical. That is, Satan rules only, not because he has any inherent authority. He rules only because men, and only insofar as men choose to submit to him. Resist the devil and he'll do what? Flee from you. Why? Why must he flee? He has no intrinsic authority. You resist Jesus, Will he flee? No. You tell Jesus, you tell Satan to hit the road, and he's got to hit the road. But you resist Jesus, and you're going to meet him in judgment. Why? His authority has nothing whatever to do with whether you recognize his authority. See, there are only two kinds of people in the world, Christians and outlaws. Those who recognize properly constituted authority, and those who don't. And those who reject the authority of Jesus have not, all they've done is put off the day of reckoning. Why? Every knee shall bow before the Lord, before the book of Romans, Romans 14, whatever it is. You understand? The fact that a man does not accept the authority of Jesus does not diminish the authority of Jesus. Now, the fact that a man does not accept the authority of Satan does diminish that. It destroys it, then, in a sense. That's the difference. That's a good question. Do you understand my answer? I wish I had more time to develop that. Now, another point, on top of page 40, before baptism, put a 3 and write the word character. Content, context, and character. This will be in the new syllabus. That is, the content of the good confession is, Jesus is Lord. The content, the context of the good confession is, wherever he's Lord. The character of the good confession is, you ready? That it is a statement of faith. By that, it is an affirmation of that which is unseen. Very important. Got that? Content, good confession. Content, Jesus is Lord. Character, I can't talk to you. Context, wherever he's Lord. Character, it's a statement of faith, i.e., the affirmation of that which is unseen. Faith is the conviction about that which is not seen. Now here, y'all got that? Did I say it too many different ways? Is character faith an affirmation of that which is unseen? Here's what I mean by that. This is intrinsic to the doctrine of good confession. One of the reasons I reject premillennialism in every form is that it denies salvation by faith. It says when Jesus comes back, he's going to just scare the tar out of everybody, and they're going to repent, especially the Jews. That's heresy. Listen to me. We must confess Jesus as Lord in a world where it does not appear that he is Lord. Therefore, it is a statement of faith. It is not a statement of that which is not rational. It is a statement of that which is not seen. It is ultimately rational that he's Lord. Why? Well, he rose from the dead, didn't he? Now, but you see, when Jesus comes back, a lot of song, a lot of preaching, glorify the day when Jesus comes back and everybody sees him and they says, well, you know, the church was right all along. He's Lord after all. When Jesus comes back, question. Let me teach it this way. I know y'all getting tired and we're about finished. No, not even. Question. When Jesus comes back, will all the world, believers and unbelievers, confess that he is Lord? Yes. Will it be a statement of faith? No. It will simply be an enunciation of the obvious. If you're waiting until Jesus comes back and declare him Lord, I'm here to tell you you're already too late, because God has already exalted him, has already made him Lord. When he comes back, those are going to say, yes, what do you know? Jesus of Nazareth really is the Lord. It will not do them one bit of good to state the obvious. It must, note this, though, if we are going to confess that Jesus is Lord, we must confess it now. When it does not appear that he is Lord. When he comes back and everybody sees it, well, what we've been preaching all these years was true after all. It cannot be a statement of faith. There can be no salvation in that. It will simply be a day of judgment. Therefore, you see the biblical principle, we could spend a long time studying this for 10 minutes. The principle is, we must confess he is Lord now. You know the last man signed the Declaration of Independence? Forget his name. Nobody remembers his name. You know when he signed it? It was 1781. What's the significance of that? Well, the war was over. See, the first fellows that signed the Declaration of Independence, they put their name on that line. They didn't have a gun, they didn't have a soldier.
And you understand, under British law, that was treason, punishable by hanging. They lose all their property, their children would be, you understand, they lose all their property, their children would be penniless, their wives would be put out on the street, and they'd be hung. And they put their name on the line. That's an act of faith, but. Now, the last guy signed it, he signed it when the war was over, that independence was won. That's perfectly safe. Nobody. He signed it when it didn't make any difference that he signed it. Who cared? See the difference? And if you're going to sign a statement of faith in Jesus, don't wait till he comes back to do it. It doesn't make a difference. It must be said, it must be a statement of faith. And we're saved by faith, right? An affirmation of that which is not seen. It does not appear that he's Lord, but he's Lord anyway. And we say so now. Or, listen, we say so now, or we cannot confess Christ. A good confession demands that it be a statement of faith. Get that outline? Remember that. Content, context, character. Jesus is Lord. Wherever he's Lord, has a statement of faith. Well, that's a long way, isn't it, from a little piece of salvation liturgy just before the baptism. Should we do that? Yes. You understand what I'm teaching you, student? I'm not against that at all. We ought to do that. That's appropriate. It's biblical. But let's not teach the church that when they've done that, they've made the good confession. No, they've just begun to make the good confession. And so do we. Baptism lasts. Got 5 minutes. Can you believe a candlelight is going to be the last 5 minutes of a 4-hour course for baptism? Well, I've already said so much about it, but I don't have to say much more. Baptism is the occasion in which we who have faith and who are repentant entered into the arrangement that God made with himself for our justification. I like that word, the occasion. Is it works? No. Is it physical? Yeah. Doesn't make it worse. Only unless you're a dualist. An Augustinian dualist. What is it? The meaning of baptism. It is the occasion, the point in time, at which the benefits of the work of Christ are conveyed to the repentant sinner, add a phrase to this, in the mind of God. You understand how I'm amending that statement? It is the occasion, the point in time, at which the benefits of the work of Christ are conveyed to the repentant sinner in the mind of God. That's a summary statement. Baptism is spoken of in term Galatians 3:27, union with Christ. As many of us have been baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. Acts 2:38, it is justification. Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. It is regeneration, Colossians 2:12. Exact wording here. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And it is sanctification, Romans 6:3-11. Reckon yourselves, know you not that you were baptized into him, you were baptized into his death, but therefore reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. You got that? Union with Christ, justification, regeneration, sanctification. Baptism is a symbol. Listen, I'm not upset by those who say baptism is a symbol. The question is not whether baptism is a symbol or not. The question is, what is it a symbol of? Is it a symbol of something that happened back at the prayer altar? Or is it a symbol of something that's happening at the time? Baptism is a symbol of something that happens at the occasion. You understand that? Acts 22:16. What did Ananias say to Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Symbol? Yes. Symbol of what? Symbol of his sins being in the mind of God, washed away, forgiven. Am I going too fast? Baptism is not a sacrament. It's not a vehicle of infused grace. And we've not taught you that well, I'm sure. Baptism is the response of faith, the expression of faith, an aspect of faith. Without faith, baptism is dead. Faith without baptism is dead. Baptism for the remission of sins is salvation by faith. Do you believe in salvation by faith? Yes.
Do you believe in salvation? Do we believe in salvation by faith only?
Yes, if by faith you mean what Paul means by it in the book of Romans.
Now, understand? Faith embraces baptism.
If you mean, if by faith you mean this, then no.
And then James comes against this kind of stuff.
Baptism, I repeat that, baptism for the remission of sins is salvation by faith.
Now, the two last things, which are you all know very well, the form of baptism, if the word means to immerse, baptizo, it doesn't mean anything else. Sometimes it is translated wash in ancient sources, but it means to wash by immersion. You don't wash things by sprinkling water on them. Okay, the word means to immerse, doesn't mean anything else. There's a very good Greek word for pour or flow, reto, sprinkle, keo, I think it's the word for sprinkle. It's the word immerse, means to immerse. The symbol requires immersion, burial, you're buried with him by baptism into death, and the apostolic church practiced immersion. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized.